All right, today we're going to cover chapter 7, examination of Calvinism. We're going to talk about Romans chapter 9. This is probably one of the most difficult chapters. Well, it's not really that difficult, but it is a difficult one in this discussion about Calvinism because there's some verses in there that when you read them at face value, it sounds a lot like Calvinism. Like, for example, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You ever heard that before? Yeah. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That sounds like unconditional election, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And you read about how he hardened Pharaoh's heart. That sounds like Calvinism. Or he made vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. That sounds like Calvinism. So oftentimes, if you're in a discussion with somebody, they'll bring up these scriptures, and you need to know, well, what are they talking about? How do I even defend this? You know, or how can I have a discussion about Calvinism with somebody to explain, you know, where I stand or why I don't see them this way? So we're going to take basically a verse by verse through Romans 9 and try to give you an overview of the context. And I think once you see the context of the chapter, that you'll see that Calvinism really doesn't hold up under the context of what's being said there. Okay, so let's look at the notes, chapter 7, page 1, examination of Calvinism, Romans 9. Romans 9 can be difficult to understand. It's often the center of the debate about Calvinism. And I won't even read this because I just said this. But basically, here's a background. Remember, and Paul brought this out in the book of Acts, that Claudius expelled the Jews. And that mentions that in Acts 18, verse 2. He expelled the Jews. And this happened somewhere in the late 40s. And then after his death, in about AD 54, the Jews began to come back to Rome. But once they come back, you got to realize the church had evolved a little bit, and it moved kind of from being a Jewish flavor to more of a, now it's a Gentile flavor. It's Gentile-led, Gentile-focused, and now these Jews are coming back in. And so you can begin to understand maybe what some of the problems were. And I have a few things here. It would have been easy for the Gentiles to think, well, God is done with these Jews because they rejected their Messiah. Or for the Jews to think, well, who are these Gentiles taking over the things of the kingdom? They're not even the chosen ones. And it's kind of in that state of mind that Paul's writing the book of Romans. It's looking at maybe how both of these people are viewing the same thing, and they have a wrong perspective. And part of what he's doing throughout the book of Romans is trying to help both Jew and Gentile understand God's magnificent plan of redemption that includes everybody. It includes the chosen people, the Jews, and it includes the Gentiles. And his plan for bringing that about is so amazing, it blows your mind when you see it. I mean, Paul, I think at the end of chapter 11, he's like, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God. And he's just like, so caught up. I mean, who would have ever thought of a plan like this that God would devise to take salvation and mercy to the entire world? And that's kind of the context around the book of Romans, but then more specifically as we delve into this chapter 9. So keep that in mind. And I think when you understand that context, as we pick up these verses that are sometimes difficult to understand, they'll make sense. So let's start off. We're going to do a verse by verse and just kind of talk a little bit about each of these. So Romans 9, verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. This is an amazing statement here. You know, Paul was basically saying, I'm grieved for my people. And he's talking about the natural Jew, Israel. Because he sees them as people who have missed out on the Messiah. And he knows Jesus. He's experienced the fullness of his Messiah. He knows Jesus. He loves Jesus. He's serving Jesus. He's pursuing the things of Jesus. And yet he looks at his own people through whom Messiah came. And he sees them as missing out. And he's grieved by this. And it's amazing to me. And I don't think he's really, you know, just being verbose. I think he really means it. He's saying, if they could be saved, I would be cut off. You know, Moses said a similar thing back in the book of Exodus about, take me instead, Lord, cut me off, but preserve your people. And Paul is kind of having this heart here. And so he's burdened and he's grieved about his own people, which is natural Israel. And then the next part of the chapter, he's talking about these advantages that Israel has received. And the idea behind that is, if they've received so much, so many advantages, why is it that they're blind? How come they can't see this Messiah, Jesus Christ? And so he says, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory. I mean, can you imagine the children of Israel were experiencing the glory of God? They could go into the most holy place once a year, the high priest. And when they built the temple and they laid down the sacrifices, it says the fire from heaven held. The glory of God was so thick they couldn't even stand to minister. The people fell down and they were experiencing the presence and the glory of God. Moses would go up on the mountaintop and he would see the glory of God and he had to cover his face up. I mean, it was an amazing history. So theirs was the divine glory, the covenants. God made covenants with those people, promises, unbreakable covenants. The covenants, the receiving of the law. God gave these people his Ten Commandments and the law. He gave them the temple worship. You know, this is how I want you to approach me. This is how you come into my presence. These are the things that I want from you. He gave it to this unique group of people. He gave them the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. They think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. These were from this people group. And from them, and here, listen to this, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah. And that's really the story of the Old Testament when you think about it. That God is tracing the human ancestry of the Messiah, because the Messiah coming is the central focal point of all history. Messiah coming to offer mercy to this world, to bring peace between man who has sinned back to God. And so the Old Testament is a story of the human ancestry of Jesus Christ. When you read the ancestry of Christ in Matthew or in Luke, you'll recognize, oh, I read about that back in the book of Genesis, or I know that name, I saw that back over here in the book of 1 Kings. Well, it's because this is a story of the human ancestry of Jesus Christ. And so Paul was outlining all these advantages of the Jews, and he's saying, now here it comes down to the very purpose all this was designed for, which was to bring Messiah on the scene, and now here they are rejecting him. You know, God put so much energy, so much history, so much behind this people group, preserving them. Abraham coming out of his land of all these idols and stuff, and preserving a people. And even in the book of Exodus, when they had the golden calf and he wanted to destroy them, and Moses said, Lord, please spare them. And the Lord spared them. And down through time, when they had the book of Judges and they were one day serving God and the next day rebelling against him, all this time God preserved and he kept a remnant all the way down, because he was trying to preserve this lineage to the Messiah. And praise God that he did that, because we have Jesus. But now that all that fulfillment has come, and he says, the whole purpose for all this is finally manifest. He's come. The Messiah is here. Emmanuel, God is with us. And these very people that he came to are rejecting him. And Paul's saying, man, what a bummer. I wish that I could be a curse from him that my people could see, is what he's saying. How can they be so blind? Look at all that God has done, and here they are now rejecting the very one who came to save them. So this begs the question, if they've received so much, how is it that the majority of them have rejected their Messiah. So Paul next addresses some potential questions that could be raised, such as, has God's word failed? I mean, if God intended all this to bring the Messiah, and now these people are rejecting him, has he failed at his task? Has God actually failed in bringing about his purpose? Because look, his own people are rejecting him. Has God failed? Or have his promises failed to come to pass? And if you're a Gentile and you're saying, if his promises have failed the Jews, maybe his promises to me, a Gentile, may also fail. And so that he's kind of anticipating this is the type of question that might come up. So he writes the next part. Verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. And here, listen, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Does that sound weird to you? Not all who descended from Israel are Israel. It's an important point to what we're saying here today. Because, again, the purpose was to save the people of Israel, that they would be the children of the promise. And here we are bringing Messiah on the scene, and all these Israelites are saying, I reject you. Well, has God really failed? No, not really, because not everybody who descended from Israel is Israel. And he'll build upon that, and I will in just a moment as we read this. Nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. That sounds weird too, doesn't it? Not all of Abraham's descendants are Abraham's children, is what he's saying here. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise. See, it's the children of the promise, not the physical descent, but the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. The question is, who are the children of Abraham? Who are they? And Paul's saying it's not really the physical descendant, it's the ones who are the children of the promise. And in verse 9, for this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. So you remember the story. Abraham was promised by the Lord, and the word promise is important in all this. It's children of the promise. And so the promise was given to him that you will have a son. And, you know, time went on and they were thinking, well, I don't know if I'm going to have this son. And his wife says, why don't you go over to the handmaid? Maybe you can have a son with her. And so he goes over there and, of course, Ishmael's born. And Abraham's like, now I finally have an heir. This is my one. And the Lord says, no, it's not him. It's not this guy. I want you to know at appointed time, I'm going to return and Sarah will have a son. So God is saying that the choice for the lineage of Messiah is based on my promise, and it's to this boy. It's not going to be to Ishmael, it's to Isaac. So that you know that that my purpose is based on a promise, not upon something you've done. And I'm promising it's through this boy. Nothing in there about either of these men being chosen for salvation, it's they are chosen for the human ancestry of Messiah. And the Lord said, it's not going to be Ishmael, it's going to be Isaac. And Ishmael was blessed. He had a multitude. God blessed him abundantly. But it wasn't this choosing here was not a choice for salvation. It was a choice for where the lineage of Christ would come from. So you can see right there, it's not the descendants of Abraham, right? Because Ishmael, they're not considered the seed of Abraham, even though he was the seed of Abraham. He's saying it's really the children of the promise. And some of you may know, but Abraham had six other children. All right, next page. Does this make sense to you? It sounds like a little bit of gobbledygook there, but when you start thinking about it, it starts to make a little bit of sense. But you got to remember that as we delve into this entire chapter, it's building a context. And this context will help define some of these other scriptures. So let's talk a little bit about not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Paul stated earlier in Romans that Israel is not those who are natural descendants, but those who have received the circumcision of the heart. And that's in Romans chapter 2. It says, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, and neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." So, who is the Jew? The Jew is one who is one inwardly, not outwardly. It's not the descendant. It's one who is one inwardly. So Paul's now kind of trying to build the case that it's not really all of Israel who is Israel. There may be other people who are part of Israel that aren't really his seed, his natural seed. And there's children who are children of Abraham that aren't necessarily his true descendants. They're children of the promise. And that really comes down to even to us today. We're the seed of Abraham. None of us are natural descendants of Abraham, but we're seed of Abraham because we had faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in a moment here. The children of God are not those born of man, but those born of God. He came to his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the true children of God aren't those born of the natural descent from Abraham, but they're those who have been born of God. The born-again experience that we have when we accept Jesus Christ. All who believe in his name have the right to become the children of God. It's children of a promise. It's children of faith. It's children of his calling, not children of a natural descent. Can you see how that's divided up in the scripture? Being a descendant of Abraham was never a guarantee. Remember when John the Baptist was baptizing, the people came and he said, "Hey, you need to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We are Abraham,' or 'Abraham is our father.'" He says, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. He's basically saying being Abraham's seed naturally means nothing here. When you come to the Lord, you need to come through repentance and bring forth actually fruit of repentance. And this was a mind-blowing concept to the Jewish people because so many of them felt like, well, I'm Abraham's descendant. I'm naturally one of the children. He's saying, no, that's not the case here. You also need to bring forth fruit of repentance. Galatians 3, verse 7. "Know then, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." How many here are those of faith? We are because we had faith in Jesus Christ. You are the true sons of Abraham, whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile. The true sons of Abraham are those who have had faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, 27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. For if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs, according to what? The promise." The promise. See, it was children of the promise. "At this time next year, you will have a son. He is the one." It was always based on the promise. We are children of the promise. We have had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are Christ, we are Abraham's seed. So Paul's first point here in Romans is saying, not all Israel are Israel, and not all those who are descendants of Abraham are Abraham's descendants. It is those who are the children of the promise. And so now when you look into this world in Rome, and you could say, wow, God's promises must have failed because look, none of these Jews are believing. He's saying, well, they may not be believing, but look at all the Gentiles who are believing. And these are the people of the promise, and these are the people of faith. God's promises have not failed. He's opened this up to the entire world. It's not just a natural descendant. It's to anybody who has faith. It's to anybody who believes. And so Paul's basically building that argument there that this promise of God has not failed. He brought Messiah into the world, and we have so many children of Abraham. He says, even if you're a Gentile, if you have Christ, you are Abraham's seed. So he's laying this out for these people who are Jews who might think God's failed, or even the Gentiles who may think so. It might have been a revelation to a Gentile for them to hear that they were Abraham's seed. Okay, next down there, God chose or elected those who would be the human ancestry of Messiah. And that's important to remember here, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about choosing for salvation or damnation. We're not talking about unconditional election or reprobation, which is how the Calvinists might have you think about this. We're talking about God choosing the lineage of Messiah. That's what these choices here are all about. So it began with Abraham. In Genesis 11, Terah lived 70 years. He begat Abraham, or Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And out of these three men, God chose one. See, at some point in history, God looked down and he said, I'm going to choose this man. And, you know, maybe he saw something by his foreknowledge. He saw in Abraham a man who would respond. I don't know what all God's reasons were, but he said, I'm choosing you. It wasn't to salvation. It was to be the beginning of that natural descent that would bring forth Messiah ultimately to the world. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's house, and I will to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And listen to this. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. See, at the very beginning of Abraham's call to be a people, it wasn't just to be a people. It was that through this people, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. God has always had intentions of reaching the Gentiles. It has never been just this narrow group of people. They were called as the line of people who would bring forth Messiah, and through Messiah's death, it's opened up to everybody. Praise God for that. And praise God for Abraham, who was a man of faith, who believed what God said, and he became the father of us all, who through faith believe in Jesus Christ. But it was a lineage that came, and now, because of what Jesus has done, this thing has been fulfilled. This promise is there, that he would bless all nations. And we're here today because of that. So from the very beginning, it has always been God's plan to reach the Gentiles. And that's important for what we're going to say later on in this chapter. Next, God chose Isaac from Abraham's eight children. There were these six, plus Ishmael and Isaac himself. In Genesis 25, you see there were six other children. Romans 9:7, it says, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. We read that earlier. And this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. So look at the very, very bottom there. If simply being Abraham's seed is what was required to inherit the promises, then the people of Israel would have to acknowledge Ishmael and these other sons of Keturah, because they were the same. They were descendants of Abraham. However, the Lord made it clear that Isaac was the child of the promise and the lineage through whom Messiah would come. Does that make sense to you? And so when Paul says there earlier, it's not the physical descendants of Abraham, but it's the children of the promise. He's making a distinction between all of his descendants and the ones that God said is through this seed, through this lineage, the promise would come. And if you think it's all about Abraham's descendants, basically what he's saying to the Jews, if you think it's about Abraham's descendants, being a descendant alone is what it takes, then you have to acknowledge the rest of these people. And no Jew would. They knew that it was through Isaac. They knew it wasn't Ishmael. They knew it wasn't his descendants. They knew it wasn't these other six sons. And Paul's saying it's always been that way. God's plan was not through the natural descent, but through the promise. And even today, it's still the same. It's through the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next, we see the choice of Jacob. So up to now, that should be N-O-W, up to now, we have followed this context along. We see that this section of Romans 9 is talking about God choosing the human ancestry for Messiah. The same context continues into the next section with choosing of Jacob. So let's read verse 10 through 12. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now this is where the Calvinists will take this particular scripture and they pull it off as a single standalone scripture and say, hey, look, it says God hated one, he loved one. He chose them before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad. This is obviously unconditional election. But we've already seen the context here. The context in this whole section is God choosing, making choices for the human ancestry of Jesus Christ. Why would it change all of a sudden? And so the same thing goes on. He talked about the choosing of Abraham. He talked about the choosing of Isaac. And now he's talking about the choosing of Jacob. So let's continue on through the page here. God's choice of Jacob was, again, not for salvation, but that God's purpose in election might stand, that it's not by works, but by him who calls. See, God's purpose in election, or purpose in choosing people, is to respond to the call. It's a call. He called Abraham. He calls us. It's always been about the call. It's not about the works that we do. I was good enough. I was good enough I could be in heaven on my own. It's always about the call. And so he's doing the same thing here. God chose this boy, Jacob, before he came out of his mother's womb. Before he had done anything good or bad, God says, you know, I think I'm going to pick Jacob to be the descendant. How many of you know that Jacob wasn't all that stellar anyhow in life? If he was being chosen by his good works, the Lord made a mistake. He wasn't all that hot. But the Lord chose him, and it was to show that his calling, his purpose in election, has always been based on his call. I mean, and again, this is not even talking about salvation. It is who would be the lineage for Messiah. Some of the Jews may have said, well, Isaac was the only one chosen because Ishmael was the son of a handmaiden. But in this case, Paul's saying Jacob and Esau, they had the same mother. They had the same father. And yet God still chose one. Again, not for salvation. Even before they were born, to show that his choice was based upon his call alone and not because any good or bad that either had done. God's purpose in election has always been based on his call. In Hebrews 9:15, for this cause, Jesus, he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You know, we've talked all throughout this story of Calvinism, how there's a call, the preaching of the gospel. It goes out to all people. It's not that God chose these for election and these for damnation. He puts his call out to everybody. And he wanted to make sure that his purpose in election would always stand, not by works, but by him who calls. In Hebrews 11:8, it says, Abraham, when he was called to go out, see, he responded to a call. It was a call that God gave him to come out and follow him. And he responded in faith, and he became the father of faith. Romans also talks about how we can be saved because we have the same faith as Abraham had. Hebrews 11, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall your seed be called. This choice by call is still the same way we come to be children of God, even in our world today, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord called Jacob as that human ancestor before he was born, before he had done anything good or bad. So no one could say, well, the reason why God chose him is because he was such a good person, therefore we must be good. It wasn't that at all. God chose him before he was born, before he had done anything good or bad, so that his purpose in election would stand, and that is the calling. God's purpose in election is that we would be called. It's always been his purpose. How the Calvinist views this. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Calvinists use this scripture as a proof text for unconditional election. That is, that God in his sovereignty chooses to love one and hate another. And that he chooses a person for salvation before he is born and before he's had a chance to do anything good or bad. And so you'll have that discussion with someone, and that's what they'll say about this. Well, here, the Calvinist errs by not taking the context into consideration. We've already talked about the context and how each of these scriptures, you know, building up to this point of Jacob and Esau, was about God calling and preparing this lineage for Christ. It's easy to see how they do this if they look at as a standalone scripture. The problem is the context is not talking about personal salvation. The context of the section is that of choosing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for the ancestry of Messiah. Paul is also laying the groundwork for the main point in chapters 9 through 11, that is that God is extending mercy to all people, including the Gentiles, and it has always been his plan. Second way the Calvinist errs is by not considering the context of the Old Testament scripture that Paul was quoting. You know, that Paul was a theologian. I mean, he was a master of the Old Testament. He was a man who loved the Word of God. And how many of you know when he quoted Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, he's quoting an Old Testament scripture, but he knows the context of the scripture he's quoting. And so it's important that you go back and see, what was he saying? What was this scripture meaning when it said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated? Because Paul's using that verse to build his argument here. So let's go back to where that was actually quoted, and it's in the book of Malachi. That surprise you? It says, Paul was quoting Malachi 1 when he wrote, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. The context of Malachi 1 is the Jews were questioning God's love. How have you loved us? That's the question they were asking. He's saying, don't forget, I love Jacob. He was reminding them that he chose Jacob over Esau. Again, not for salvation, but to be the human ancestry. He reminded them that he has a purpose for them as a people. You are my people. You are the ones that I chose. He has not forgotten them. So here's the prophecy where this comes from. Malachi 1 verse 1. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. And yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, the people always under the wrath of the Lord. All right, so let me just say a few things about this. This prophecy we just read took place 1,600 years after the birth of Jacob and Esau. You know, it wasn't a prophecy that took place while they were in the womb. This was after 1,600 years. The nations of Israel and of Edom. Edom is the name of the nations that came out of Esau. Israel, they were just called the people of Israel. And so when it talks about Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, he's talking about two nations, not two boys. Not two boys in a womb. It's two nations that have had 1,600 years of history. And in that 1,600 years of history, we know it began with Esau despising his birthright, Jacob taking that. But then as you go through the Old Testament and you see how Israel was, Israel had their problems, but Edom was also those who continually attacked and tried to destroy destroy Israel. And so when the Lord says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, you just need to realize that this is spoken to a people that have had 1,600 years of history. And it is talking about two nations. Not, you know it's in the Bible, oftentimes they'll use the person's name as the people. They call it the people of Israel. It's not one man, it's the tribe. When God writes about Israel, he's talking about the nation of Israel. And the same thing was true here. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, is the nations. Two nations are in your womb. These comments about Jacob and Esau are about two nations and their destinies. Genesis 25, verse 24. The babies jostled each other within her. This is when Jacob and Esau were in the womb. And she said, why is this happening to me? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, what? Two nations are in your womb. Two nations are in your womb. That's how the Lord looked at this warring of these two boys within her. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. And when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated is an idiom. An idiom is a group of words that say one thing but mean it different. Like it's raining cats and dogs. How many of you know if someone said it's raining cats and dogs, you don't expect to go out there and see cats and dogs coming down out of the sky. That's an idiom. And this Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated is often used as an idiom in the Hebrew language. And here's an example. When Jesus said, if a man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And Jesus is not telling us to hate our parents. It really means to love less. That your love for me has to be superseding any other kind of love. And in comparison, it looks like hate, but love me above all. Because we're told in Matthew, other places, to honor your father and mother. How can we honor them if we hate them? So you can see how that would fit here. Another example of this idiom being used in Genesis 29, it says, he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So you see there that it says that he loved Rachel more than Leah, but then the next verse says the Lord saw that she was hated. He just loved her less, but the word hated is used as that idiom. Does that make sense to you? You can see that in the scripture. So when you say Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, it is a relative term. But in another sense, God did hate Edom, and you saw that prophesied in Malachi there, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That he was against them. So the summary of this section, God's word of promise has not failed. God's choice of his children has always been based on the call, not upon lineage or ancestry, not upon good works or bad works. His call goes out through the preaching of the gospel, and we, whether we be Jew or Gentile, respond in belief or we reject. And to as many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Does that make sense to everybody? So now if somebody ever comes to you and says, well, what about this? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Do you feel like you can explain it? Or at least maybe go back to the book of Romans and take them through it and explain why that's not talking about unconditional election. All right, let's go to the next section then. Is God unjust? What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. How many of you know that God can have mercy and compassion on anybody he wants to have compassion on? If God desires to have compassion on a Gentile, is that okay? See, some of the Jews didn't think so. If God desired to have mercy on a leper, is that okay? Sure, it's okay. He can have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy on. We don't dictate that. We can't tell God who to have mercy on or who to have compassion on. And so again, the Calvinists will take this and say, well, see, this is showing you that God just randomly picks this person for mercy, this one for not. Well, God does have the prerogative to choose. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And I'll develop this in the commentary afterwards. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So I think you can see from these, if you take them as a standalone, how a Calvinist might say, well, this is unconditional election. So let's talk about it. Paul anticipates the Jews are going to ask, is God unjust? How could these Gentiles who have not pursued righteousness now attain it? And the Jews that have pursued it are now falling short. And it's written about there in Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained it, even the righteousness which is of faith. Yet they were the children of Abraham because they pursued it by faith, not by works. It was by calling, not by descent. And then Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Is God unjust? And his answer is no. God can show mercy on anybody he wants to show mercy on. And if he chose to show mercy on those nasty Gentiles, praise God. Remember in Paul's teaching in the book of Acts how surprised the Jews were that the Gentiles were being accepted. The story of Cornelius. It was a surprise to them. But God is not unjust. He can have mercy on anybody he wants. To a Calvinist, the comment, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, is about unconditional election or limited atonement. However, within the context of this chapter and the explanation as to why God is showing mercy on the Gentiles, it is simply a statement about God having the prerogative to have mercy on anyone he wants to have mercy on. The Jews may not think the Gentiles are deserving of it. They have not pursued it. They didn't keep the law. They are uncircumcised or whatever else they want to say about it. But that is not their call. God can have mercy on anybody he wants. So then he talks about through Moses in verse 15 there. He says to Moses, I will have mercy. Well, that's the story of the golden calf. So let's go down and look at that. He reminds the Jews who are saying this, is God unjust? He reminds them in the past God gave mercy to them when they didn't deserve it. When he said, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So what led up to that? What led up to that statement in Moses? And that's again what Paul is referring to when he writes in Romans 9 here. He's referring to this story. What happened there? Well, the children of Israel were set free out of Egypt, and they built the golden calf. You remember that? And the Lord was wanting to destroy them. Justly so. He came and he said, I mean, they were just set free out of Egypt walking through the Red Sea on dry land. Miracles, all the plagues, the Passover, all that just happened. I mean, it just happened. And now they're throwing all their gold and silver and jewels in there, building this gold. This is our God now. Take us back to Egypt. I mean, the Lord was so angry. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. You know, the Lord, I don't believe the Lord was just playing games here. I will make of you a great nation. He was still of that seed, could have come down through him. But Moses, like Paul, interceded. And he was saying, Lord, you know, take me instead. He began to intercede. And the Bible says the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. What an amazing man Moses was for this. He was frustrated. You remember, he threw the Ten Commandments down. He saw this and it burdened his heart. And instead of seeing them wiped out, he was calling out to the Lord and saying, Lord, have mercy. And so Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. And the Lord came down and he said, I beseech you, show me your glory. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And God showed mercy that day to these people. And so when Israel's over here balking in Rome saying, well, is God unjust? He's showing mercy to the Gentiles. Paul's saying, remember, God can have mercy on who He wants to have mercy. Remember back in the day, He had mercy on you. And praise God for that. Otherwise, you wouldn't even be here today because He would have brought the seed down through Moses. They would be called the children of Moses today instead of the children of Abraham. But God had mercy on you. Remember that. And so when you see God having mercy over here on these Gentile people, don't forget, God is not unjust. He can have mercy on whoever He wants to. Paul's reminding the Jews that in the same way God is showing mercy to the Gentiles who do not deserve it, He has in the past shown mercy to them as well. As a matter of fact, they would not even have been around. I just said that. Okay. It does not depend on human desire or effort, but God's mercy. The Jews missed this. To them, it was all about human desire and effort. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Israel is like Pharaoh, hardened so nations may come to know God. Think about the story of the Exodus. Pharaoh was hardened. I'll read this. I'm going to close up at the end of this page, and I'll get it done in the next 2 minutes here. Paul gives another history lesson to teach the Jews about God's mercy and to lay further groundwork for the climax of this, which is at the end of chapter 11. God raised up a man that fulfilled His purpose. Pharaoh was that man. And we read in Isaiah 46 that God's able to raise up a man to do His purposes. My purpose will stand. I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I've said, that I will bring about. What I plan, that I will do. And so He found a man who would be a man who would harden himself. His purpose was that His name would be declared throughout all the earth. You know, part of God setting the people of Israel out of Egypt was that His name would be declared throughout all the world, that nations would know. I mean, you remember when Joshua took the children of Israel into the promised land, and they came into Jericho, the first city, and what did she say? We have heard about you. We know that God has brought you out of Egypt. We know He brought you across this Red Sea. See, the name of God had gone out, and it caused a certain fear upon those nations. That was part of God's purpose. And so for this reason, God raised up Pharaoh, and they had all these plagues and the hardening and the, yeah, I'll let him go, but no, I'm changing my mind, and another plague. Yeah, I'll let him go. No, I'm changing my mind. This continual hardening, and yet God endured with him until this day when He set him free from Egypt. And God said, part of my purpose in raising him up was to show my power, that my name could be declared through all the earth. This purpose was accomplished by Pharaoh's hardness of heart. Here's some scriptures that show that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And I have them just written there. You can read them yourself. He had a propensity already to harden his heart. And then the hardness was due to his unwillingness to listen and obey. Exodus 7, verse 13. Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Scripture also states the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, but He only hardened Pharaoh's heart in the direction Pharaoh had already chosen for himself. In other words, Pharaoh was already set to harden his heart. And it's like the Lord said, okay, I'm going to strengthen your position. You know, you do what you're already set to do. And yes, God confirmed that. He established it. Yes, let it be. It's kind of like the scripture in Psalm 81, verse 11 down there. My people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts. It's almost like God said, have it your way. And so you see in this hardening of Pharaoh's heart, yes, God was there strengthening his position. Pharaoh was the one who had the hard heart to begin with. God was only giving him what he wanted. Adam Clark's commentary, that little box, the Hebrew word translated harden literally signifies to strengthen, confirm, make bold, or courageous. An illustration commonly heard is that of a sponge squeezed or made hard in the hand. Anything that comes forth from the squeezed sponge was already there. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he simply forced out what was already there, strengthening Pharaoh's own convictions. So it wasn't like Pharaoh was this nice guy, and the Lord said, you know what, I think I'm going to go harden that guy. The Lord raised up a man who would fulfill his purpose. He saw in this man a man who would harden himself. God has foreknowledge. He didn't make him that way, but he raised him up so that God's purpose in declaring his name through all the nations would be seen through this man, Pharaoh. He hardens whom he wants is not referring to individual salvation, as a Calvinist might say. It was in not responding to Moses' demands. I guess I'm going to have to stop here. I thought I could get through this, but there's more of this, and we're going to be done with time. So I'll pick it up next week. And page 7 there. Next week's our last week. We'll finish up chapter 9 here and hopefully be able to blow through it pretty quick, and then I'll do a quick summary of everything that we've learned, like a cheat sheet or something. All right.